Let me begin this morning by asking you the all-important question, who is the king or queen of your life? Who is the king or queen of your life? Maybe some of you, as you think about that question, come to the following thoughts about it in your case. Maybe some of you think, well, the only one that occurs to me is King Charles. But I don't know if I would go so far as to say that he's the king of my life. Others might be thinking, I don't know, I can't think of anyone I would call the king or queen of my life. Maybe some of the more romantic ones among us, if there are any left, are actually thinking about their husband or wife as the king or queen of their life. Or maybe you're just thinking, well, I suppose it's me, really. I mean, I'm the one who makes all the decisions in my life. I must be my own king or queen. And then there are all the spiritual ones among us who always know the right answers, and they're already thinking, it's the Lord, of course. Anyway, keep the question in your minds. Who is the king or queen of your life? So we're back today in the first book of Samuel. Do you remember the situation? It was the end of the time of the judges, or liberators, we might call them, the 11th century before Christ. And the people of God, the Israelites, were in a really bad way. And the Lord was punishing his unfaithful people, mainly through the Philistines, who were constantly attacking them. But at the same time, Samuel was born in very special circumstances. He was a real gift of the Lord's mercy to the Israelites. And thanks to the word of God, through Samuel, the situation in Israel began to change. And you know, that's how changes for the better happen, through the word of God. But what happened then? Well, the Israelites, as we've read, asked for a king, didn't they? They wanted to be like the other peoples, the peoples around them. They wanted to have their own king. And in doing so, they rejected the Lord as their only true king. Just like us. Because we do that too, don't we? As we've already been reminded through Alex this morning. We sometimes reject the Lord as our king and we set ourselves up as our own kings. Or maybe we submit to some other person or some other thing as if they were our ultimate king and authority in our lives. Or sometimes we say, no, the Lord is my king, but I'm ruling alongside him. We want to be our own kings, maybe alongside the Lord. But you can't do that, as we'll see in a few moments. By doing any of those things, we are effectively rejecting the kingship of God, of the Lord, in our lives. And so we reach chapters 9 and 10 here in this first book of Samuel. What are these two chapters all about? Well, it's the story of how Saul became the first king of Israel. So how did that come about? How did Saul become the first king of Israel? Well, it was the result of what I'm going to call a providential chain of events. Saul became the first king of Israel as the result of a providential chain of events. In the providence of God, Saul's father, Kish, lost some donkeys. Read about that at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. That was where it all started. But also in the providence of God, the search for Saul's father's lost donkeys took Saul and his servant to the town where Samuel was. We read that in verse 6. He said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. He's referring to Samuel. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. In other words, to find the donkeys. They were hoping that Samuel would use his prophetic gift to help them find the missing donkeys. But also in the providence of God, Saul's servant happened to have some money with him, which Saul didn't, in order to pay Samuel for his services, if that were necessary, verses 7 and 8. And again, in the providence of God, Samuel, who traveled all the time, all over the country, judging the Israelites, he happened to be at home that day to celebrate a particular religious festival in verses 11 and following. And again, in the providence of God, the Lord had told Samuel just the day before that he was going to have some visitors, referring to Saul and his servants, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. And in the providence of God, as we've just read at the beginning of chapter 10, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, anointed Saul to be the first king over Israel. And again, we haven't read this bit, but you can read it later. In the providence of God, Samuel predicted a number of signs that were going to happen as proof, if you like, of the fact that this was the Lord doing all of this. And all those signs were fulfilled. And then we see how the Holy Spirit in God's providence also came on Saul to prepare him for his role as king over Israel. And then finally, in the providence of God, out of all the Israelites, tribe by tribe, family by family, person by person, out of all the Israelites, Saul was the one chosen to be Israel's first king. So that was how it happened. That was how Saul became the very first king of Israel. But what's the message of this story for us today? That's the important question. This isn't a history lesson, is it? We read the Bible so that the Lord speaks to us in our world, in our circumstances today. So what is the message of these two chapters of 1 Samuel for us today? And I want to summarize it in five phrases or five points, if you like. Firstly, let us believe that the Lord is in control of our lives. Now, I know that most of us would say that we believe that, wouldn't we? If we're Christians, we would certainly say that we believe that the Lord is in control of our lives. But in practice, on a day-to-day basis, it's not as easy as that sometimes to believe that the Lord is in control of our lives, especially when things seem to be going badly. It doesn't often feel, does it, that the Lord really is in control of our lives or in control of our country or in control of the world. Whether we think about ourselves, our families, our friends, this country or other parts of the world, it often doesn't seem that the Lord has everything under his control. And here in this story of how Saul became the first king of Israel, it's interesting to notice that the Lord is actually not mentioned by name very much in this story. I don't know whether you noticed that as we had this story read to us. It doesn't tell us a lot about what the Lord was doing. I mean, if we start reading at chapter 9, verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, and so on. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And then verse 3, the donkeys of Saul's father were lost. And we're asking ourselves, where's the Lord in all this? Where is God in this story? Doesn't seem to mention him at all, does it? We read on down the chapter, and the first reference to God is referring to Samuel as the man of God. That doesn't tell us much about God either. And then they say, let's inquire of God. But we're not told what came as a result of that. So as we read through this story, we're wondering, well, what's God doing in all this situation? Where is God in all that's happening here? And yet, his hand can be seen everywhere in this story. Once you realize that this is all about how Saul became the first king of Israel, you start to see how the Lord brought it all about. So going back to the beginning of this story in chapter 9, when those donkeys were lost, an apparently insignificant thing to happen, I'm sure people often lost animals in those days, but when those donkeys were lost, it was the Lord who caused those donkeys to wander off a long way away from home and be lost. Because the Lord intended to use that simple fact of some donkeys getting lost. That was all part of the process of leading towards Saul becoming the first king of Israel. As incredible as that seems. And then when Saul's father told Saul and one of their servants to go and look for the donkeys, it was the Lord who was doing that. And he was taking Saul and his servant to where Samuel was so that Samuel would pass on God's message and anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. So in all these apparently insignificant details, God was indeed at work. And his hand can be seen in the whole process leading up to Saul being recognized as king of Israel. And that's because the Lord really is the sovereign God. That means the God who rules over all things and over all people, over all creation. He is the God of providence. And when I said nine times a few moments ago, in the providence of God, it's because even though the Lord's name may not be mentioned in all the details, but when we look back, and when we see how Saul became king, we realize that it was the Lord who did it all. God's providence is when God, in his amazing control and sovereignty over all things, he works in people's lives and circumstances, and he brings people and events together, and he's controlling it all, leading it towards a particular end or purpose that he has in view. And he does it because he is the Lord. He is the King. He is the one in control of everything. At the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul is more or less a nobody. And at the end of chapter 10, he is the King of Israel. Friends, who did that? Who did that? Who lifted Saul out of nothingness to make him the first king of the history of Israel? It was God, wasn't it? It was the Lord doing that in all the details, because it was his purpose for Saul to be recognized and crowned as the very first king of Israel. And you know, the Lord who was at work in that situation all those centuries ago, 3,000 years ago, whatever, the same Lord is at work in our lives today. He's at work in my life. He's at work in your life and your life, in all our lives, as the one who is in control of everything. We may not see him with our eyes, we may not hear him with our ears, but with the eyes of faith, we can see him wonderfully at work in the world and in all the details of our lives. And it's often when we look back that we see more clearly what the Lord was doing. And in that sense, in hindsight, we often say, is a wonderful thing. Well, in this sense, hindsight is a wonderful thing, because it's when we look back over our lives that we see more clearly what the Lord did at every stage of our lives. Hindsight can be a wonderful thing because it can show us a wonderful God who is in control of all the details of our lives. If we are here today and if we are believers, it is because thousands of times God has done different things in our lives, and he's introduced us to different people, and he's caused us to come into contact with Christians and with the Bible and to hear the gospel. And then he's worked in our minds and given us understanding, and he's worked in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and he's used all the apparently insignificant and unimportant events of our lives to lead us to where we are today. That is the extent to which God is in control of our lives. So that's the first thing we need to learn from these two chapters, 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Let's believe what we say we believe, that the Lord is truly in control of our lives, of your life and mine. Let's believe that. Let's hold on to that. But then secondly, another lesson, another message in this passage. Let's be careful what we ask the Lord for. Let's be careful what we ask the Lord for. The Israelites asked the Lord for a king, and the Lord gave them what they asked him for. He gave them a king, Saul. That's great, right? Another answered prayer, we might think. But was King Saul going to be good for Israel? No, he wasn't. He didn't turn out to be as good as everybody hoped he would be. In fact, in many ways, he turned out to be a bad king. And he murdered dozens of people, including all the priests and their families, later on in this book. He did some terrible, terrible things. He tried to kill David on several occasions and persecuted him for years. And Saul didn't turn out to be such a good king after all. There's a psalm that refers to the Israelites leaving Egypt and making their way through the wilderness. And it says that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Now listen to this. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That's Psalm 106, 14 and 15. Do you see? It says he gave them their request. He gave the Israelites in the wilderness their request, but sent leanness into their soul. In other words, it would have been better if he hadn't given them their request. But he did. And it became like a curse to them instead of a blessing. And then a few centuries later, where we are today, another generation of Israelites asked the Lord for a king. And again, he gave them their request. But again, it became like a curse to them. Friends, what are we asking the Lord for in our prayers? What are you asking him for? What are your big prayers, your constant prayers? What are you asking the Lord for all the time, again and again? Sometimes the Lord's no is better for us than his yes. We should ask the Lord to keep us from asking amiss. James, in his letter near the end of the New Testament, wrote, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And we should say to the Lord, Lord, if what we're asking you for isn't right, if it wouldn't be good for us, please don't give it to us. Please say no to our prayers. We need to be careful what we ask the Lord for, in case he gives us our request but sends leanness into our souls. We don't want that. So firstly, let's believe that the Lord is in control of our lives. Secondly, let's be careful what we ask the Lord for. And now number three, let's not be deceived by appearances. Appearances are deceptive, aren't they? Or they can be. How did all our problems start? We read in Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Our first mother was deceived by appearances. and in a very real sense, all our troubles and all our sufferings came from that fatal deception in the Garden of Eden. And centuries later, we've seen how Kish's son Saul was young, incredibly tall, taller than anybody, physically strong, good-looking, and even apparently humble, hiding among the equipment, we read. The perfect candidate to be Israel's first king. But after the honeymoon period, he somehow didn't seem quite so good-looking anymore. He didn't seem quite so humble anymore. He didn't seem quite such a good king anymore. What impresses most people today? It's the image. It's the image. And today's image culture is not only having a profound impact on society in general, it's also increasingly affecting church life. We're more concerned often about the image than about anything else. I'm not saying that the image we have as a church is not important. It is. After all, we don't want to have a bad image, do we? But what I'm saying is that we, of all people, should be careful not to allow the image to be more important than the essence. What matters most is not the way people see us. It's what we really are. So let's not be deceived or taken in by appearances, by the image. So firstly, let's believe that the Lord is in control of our lives. Number two, let's be careful what we ask the Lord for. Number three, let's not be deceived by appearances. And now number four, let's not allow anyone or anything to take the Lord's place. These two chapters, 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, should make us really sad as we read them. Because the crowning of Saul was the dethroning of the Lord. The crowning of Saul was, in a sense, the dethroning of the Lord in Israel. The Lord had already told Samuel that back in chapter 8. We read, the Lord said to Samuel, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. That was how the Lord saw what was happening. He said to Samuel, Samuel, they have rejected me, not just you, they've rejected me that I should not reign over them any longer. By asking for a king and by crowning Saul, they were in a sense dethroning the Lord as their true king. Do you remember one of the parables or stories that Jesus told, the parable of the miners? A miner was the equivalent of about 3 months' salary. In that story, the nobleman, his citizens, we read, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It sounds pretty shocking, doesn't it? But who was represented by the nobleman in that parable? It was God. Or to put it another way, it was Jesus himself, the one who was telling the parable. He was the nobleman going on a long journey and then returning one day. And it was about him that people were saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that what, tragically, millions of people all over the world are saying today? We will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over us. We will not have him as our king. They may not say it in those words, but they're saying it by rejecting him as their Savior and their Lord. Could that be you? Could that be you this morning? Maybe you're thinking, maybe you've even said it. I'm not going to let anyone tell me how to live my life. Not even Jesus. Not even God. Nobody's telling me how I'm going to live my life. What you're really saying is, I will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over me, over my life. I won't have it. On the throne of our lives, there's room for only one person. It could be you. It could be someone else or something else. Maybe something you're addicted to, maybe a hobby, maybe your work, maybe sex or money or something else. And maybe, although you wouldn't want to admit it, that is what is on the throne of your heart and life at this moment. Or it could be Jesus. It could be Jesus on the throne of your life. But there's only room for one absolute ruler of your heart and your life. So again, I ask you all, I ask myself the question, who is on the throne of your life and of my life? Is there some Saul who's taken the Lord's rightful place on the throne of our hearts and lives? So firstly, let's believe that the Lord is in control of our lives. Secondly, let's be careful what we ask him for. Thirdly, let's not be deceived by appearances. Fourthly, let's not allow anyone or anything to take the Lord's place. In other words, as the true king of our lives. But fifthly and finally, let us put our trust in one far greater than Saul. Let us put our trust in one far greater than Saul. What we call biblical theology reminds us that the common thread of the whole Bible is Jesus and the message of the gospel. Wherever we are in the Bible, we see people, things, and events that point to Jesus. In the book of Genesis, we see Isaac tied to an altar pointing to Jesus. In the book of Exodus, we see the Exodus itself, the rescue from Egypt, pointing to Jesus. In the book of Leviticus, we see the animal sacrifices pointing to Jesus. In the book of Numbers, we see a bronze serpent pointing to Jesus. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see Moses pointing to Jesus. And in this first book of Samuel, we've seen the prophet Samuel pointing to Jesus. But in the part of the book where we are right now, in these two chapters, as incredible as it may seem, we see even Saul, as bad as he would be, we see even him pointing unwittingly to Jesus. Where do we see that? Chapter 9, 15 to 17. What an amazing passage this is. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Now, let me just point out four details in these three verses. Firstly, Saul was a man sent by God. We read that here. "Tomorrow about this time," this is the Lord speaking to Samuel, "tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man." Saul would be a man sent by God to Samuel and then to be crowned as king over Israel. Secondly, Saul was to be a man anointed. We read, "You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel." Thirdly, Saul would be a man who would save the Lord's people from their enemies, in those days the Philistines. And then fourthly, Saul would be a man who would rule over the Lord's people. But friends, if all of this is true of Saul, and it is, how much more is it true of another man who came 1,000 years later? Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. He is all these things that Saul was to be, and yet in a perfect, wonderful way. Jesus, above all, was a man sent by God. Jesus was anointed. You know, the word Christ and the word Messiah mean the anointed one. He was the prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped up in his one person. Jesus, the Son of God, made man for our salvation. He was the one, above all, that would save his people from their enemies. When the angel told Joseph what name to give Jesus, he said, "You should call his name Jesus." Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. And he was the one that would rule over his people, of which we, if we're believers by God's grace, are a part. All of which is telling us that there is one greater than Saul here. And that is Jesus. He is greater than all the prophets who came before him. He is greater than all the priests and high priests that came before him. He's greater than all the kings who came before him, like Saul and others. He is the one whom the Father sent into this world to save us sinners from our sins and from our enemies. Friends, let's not put our trust in any Saul, as great as they may appear to be. Let's put our trust in the one far greater than Saul, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we draw to a close, what is this story all about? Well, it's all about Saul, isn't it? The man who became the first king of Israel. But in another sense, it's all about the Lord, the holy God who has to judge sin, including our sins, and the sovereign God whose invisible but all-powerful hand moves all the chess pieces on the board of this world and all the chess pieces on the boards of our lives. And it's the God of mercy who intervenes to save his people. But in another sense, this story is really all about Jesus. Because he is the one who is much better and far greater than Saul. He is the one who is the Savior, the chosen one, the one sent by God, the one anointed by the Spirit. He is the Savior and the King that you and I and all of us and our world desperately need. So back to the question with which we began. Who is the real King of your life, of my life? Well, I hope it is Jesus. And if it's not yet, then let me encourage you this morning to bow the knee before King Jesus.